It's an absolute joy to be here. I've never been to this church before, but can honestly say that I love this church. And I'm fully aware that, you know, that's what guest speakers do. You know, no guest speaker says, to be honest, it's a bit of a chore being here. But I really mean it. I love this church. As Dave mentioned earlier, we've been part of a pastor's gathering. We've met every year over the last 10 years, sharing the highs and lows of ministry life. And you tend to fall in love with the people that you pray for and the places that you pray for. And I've been praying for this church for the best part of a decade. So to be here and be part of what the Lord's doing here, it's an absolute treat. So massive thanks for having me. I feel honored to be here. I want to start with a story that frames this message, but more than that, maybe frames the cultural moment we find ourselves in. So I'm married to B. In a few weeks' time, we celebrate 20 years, our 20th anniversary. We've got three kids, Benj, Josh, Olive, 14, 12, 10. We're hitting the teenage years, so do pray for us. And I want to rewind the clock, maybe 7, 8 years. I went through a routine every single night. And I mean every single night. We'd put the kids to bed one by one. B and I would eventually go to bed. And then something would happen 2 or 3 in the morning. We'd hear a voice. And the voice went something like this. Daddy. Daddy. It was a pretty persistent voice. And I did what any loving parent would do. I ignored that voice. But the voice continued. Daddy. Daddy. So I rebuked that voice in the name of Jesus. But that didn't work. Just continued. Daddy. So eventually my wife would sort of kick me or elbow me. I'd run upstairs. I'd find out which kid was calling. I'd go into the room and they'd say something like this. Dad, Dad, I think there's a monster under the bed. So I would look under the bed because you never know. I'd have a quick check and I'd say, no, there's no monster under the bed. They normally hide in the cupboards. But there's no monster under the bed. And then they'd say something like, but Dad, there's a shadowy figure in the corner. Like, look in the corner. And there would be a teddy bear or an item of clothing casting a shadow. So I would deal with that. And then they'd say, Dad, I think there might be a fox in the house. So we have a problem in our area with urban foxes. They jump over the garden wall and come into our garden. I hate them. So the kids would be like, I think one of them's got in the house. And I'd say, honestly, there is only one fox in this house, and that's your mum. And she's fast asleep right now. There are no other foxes in the house. And then eventually, I would get into bed with them. I would hold them in my arms, and I'd say, it's all right, Daddy's here. It's all right, Daddy's here. And we'd both fall asleep, and then hours later, we'd wake up with daylight. And I think I learned something from that routine every single night over years. And this is what I learned. There is an antidote to the fear of the dark, and it isn't just the arrival of daylight. The antidote to the fear of the dark is the presence of the Father. And I'm speaking spiritually now. Like, culturally, this is a pretty dark moment. Like, anxiety levels rising, despair levels rising in Western contexts amongst a younger demographic, suicide rates rising. It's pretty frightening out there. It feels pretty dark. And as churches across the world, we are knocking on the door of heaven, praying that the dawn from on high would break in upon us, that there would be a revival in the church that leads to an awakening in the surrounding culture. That's what we're praying for. We're praying for daylight. But what is the Spirit doing right now? And it seems to me that the Spirit is drawing us towards the presence of Jesus and towards the embrace of the Father. Like, this is a beautiful moment, what's stirring in the church. And I want to share some of my testimony of this last year, because what's stirring in this church, in other words, a spiritual hunger, it's stirring in our church too, and it has been for some time. And then on the 8th of February, we heard this story of an outbreak of the Spirit in a tiny town called Wilmore at a place called Asbury University. Some of you will know the story. For those that don't know the the story. At Asbury University, on the 8th of February, there's a compulsory chapel service. So 1,000 plus students forced to go to this chapel service. And apparently, it was an unremarkable chapel service. The guy called Zach, who preached, at the end of the service, he phoned his wife and said, "Babes, I've had a total stinker. Like, my message didn't land. I want you to put some fried food in the oven. I don't want salad. I need comfort food. Whatever it is, fry it. I'm coming home." He just felt like the whole service hadn't landed. And most of the students left the chapel service, went to lectures, but 19 students didn't leave the chapel. Right, they came to the front, to the altar, they got on their knees and they prayed for the Spirit to move in power, right? And the Spirit turned up in power. And over the next few hours, they were just lingering in the presence of God. And then rumors began to spread around the university campus. Something is happening in the chapel. Something's happening in the chapel. People started returning to the chapel, like dozens to begin with, and then hundreds. And that 1 hour compulsory chapel service became 16 days of 24/7 prayer. At the end of 16 days, over 50,000 people from all over the world had descended on this tiny town called Wilmore to encounter the presence of Jesus. I've never seen anything like it. Rich and I, our worship pastor, we hear about it. We're so hungry for the presence of God. We're like, let's just get on a plane and go. So we get on a plane, we fly into Lexington, we hire a car, we drive to Wilmore. We find this place, it's called the Hughes Auditorium. We walk towards the auditorium. I'm thinking this is an incredible name for an auditorium. I absolutely love it. And then we walk in, and when we walk in, it's both totally underwhelming and totally overwhelming. Underwhelming because it's just a room like this, like 2,000 people, like singing some fairly average worship songs. Like, it sounded okay, but not brilliant. They were singing some pretty lame worship songs, actually, like "Here I Am to Worship." I can say that because my brother wrote that song. So they were singing songs. There were no visuals on the screen, no lighting rig. No, like, incredible sound, simple teaching, solid, but again, unremarkable. So I'm like, wow, like, this is kicking off on social media. Everyone's talking about the Asbury outpouring. Like, what's everyone talking about? And then my eyes could see it. The only remarkable thing in the room was the manifest presence of God. And you could see this younger demographic, this Gen Z crowd, not mesmerized by production, mesmerized by the presence of Jesus. Like, there were stories of students dragging in their mattresses into the Hughes Auditorium because they didn't even want to go home to sleep. They just wanted to be where the presence of God was thick in that place. There were students packing 3 meals a day because they didn't even want to step outside the auditorium for a snack. The presence of God was so thick in that place. I've never seen anything like it. And it's like, Lord, this is beautiful. Lord, pour out your Spirit in London. Pour out your Spirit in San Francisco. It was utterly beautiful. Now, let me give you some of my backstory. I was born in the late 70s. So my childhood years were the glory years of the 80s, like Back to the Future, Star Wars, Pet Shop Boys, great time in culture. But something significant was happening in the church in the UK. We often refer to it as the charismatic renewal movement. There was an outpouring of the Spirit that hit the UK and transformed the spiritual landscape of the nation. It started actually in California. Stuff was happening there and it came to the UK. So as a child, as a 6, 7, 8-year-old child, what became normal for me and therefore shaped my imagination was being in rooms like this, where the power of God was present in such a way that grown men and women were shaking under the power of God. Like grown men and women weeping as they encountered God's healing power. Like, it was fairly normal for me to hear people screaming, and that wouldn't terrify me, because I knew that they were being set free from demonic oppression. I would bring mates to church, we'd be walking through the church, like stepping over bodies, like schoolmates thinking, what has he brought me to? Someone would scream and I'd be like, don't worry, it's just someone being set free from a demon. Don't worry about that. This became a norm for me, right? So when I rock up at Asbury, hearing that there's an outpouring of the Spirit, I'm thinking it's gonna be more of the same. It's going to be like what I experienced as a child, but what I saw at Asbury was different. If the charismatic renewal movement was the church rediscovering the power of the Spirit, this fresh move of the Spirit feels like the church reprioritizing the presence of Jesus. And it feels totally, totally beautiful. This is my sense. I think we're beginning to see a season shift in the church, right? We've been in winter, but maybe spring is breaking in upon us. And this transition from winter to spring, biblically speaking, it's marked out by spring rains. The spring rains are gentle rains that soften the ground and prepare the ground for abundance. I believe we're seeing this kind of shift. To switch metaphor, like I believe we've been in a wilderness moment. But what if the rains were falling and the wilderness is about to turn into a place of abundance? Now, let me just try and articulate, using some of the words from the prophets of the Old Testament, what the wilderness looks like, feels like, and then what happens when the spring rains start to fall. So listen to this. This is Song of Songs, chapter 2, verse 10. My beloved spoke to me and said to me, "Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. See, the winter is past, the rains are over and gone, flowers appear on the earth, the season of singing has come, the cooing of doves is heard in our land, the fig tree forms its early fruit, the blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me." What if we're at the beginning of a shift of season? So let me just articulate then the wilderness moment. This is Joel chapter 1. The fields are ruined, the ground is dried up, the grain is destroyed. The new wine is dried up, heartbreak. The olive oil fails. Despair, you farmers. Wail, you vine growers. Grieve for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine is dried up and the fig tree is withered. The pomegranate, the palm, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field are dried up. Surely the people's joy is withered away. The summary would be of the wilderness moment is that there is no wine. Wine is dried up, no wine. Listen to these words from the prophet Isaiah. A 10-acre vineyard will produce only a bath of wine. A homer of seed will yield only an ephah of grain. Summary is that there is no wine. The answer is always going to be wine if you want to participate in the game. Always going to be wine. Okay, so Jeremiah chapter 8. I'll take away the harvest, declares the Lord. There'll be no grapes on the vine. There'll be no figs on the tree, and their leaves will wither. What I've given them will be taken from them. Summary is that there'll be no
wine.
No wine. Right, this is the challenge that we've been experiencing in the church, that we've been learning to be faithful in adversity. These have been wilderness years, COVID recovery, cost of living, but this actually predates all of that. The secular grip on cities like London and San Francisco has been choking the life out of the cities and choking the life of the church. This has felt like a wilderness moment. You know what it's felt like. You felt that anxiety level rising, despair in moments setting in. We've been learning to be faithful in adversity, but let's just be really honest for a moment. What that's actually felt like is we've been surviving scarcity. Like we develop mindset and postures where we're just clinging on, trying to get through, like head down, surely this season will pass. I can't cope with this. Lord, have mercy. Like your body takes a posture, we're just trying to survive scarcity. But spring rains are beginning to fall. Like maybe there's a shift in season and this new season will need a new posture. So what happens when the spring breaks in? The rains start falling. Listen to these words, Joel chapter 3. In that day, the mountains will drip new. It's always going to be wine if you want to get involved. And the hills will flow with milk. All the ravines of Judah will run with water. A fountain will flow out of the Lord's house and will water the valleys. Amos 9, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman and the planter by the one treading grapes. This is the prophet speaking to the nation of Israel, basically saying, get ready. You've been in a wilderness moment. You've been surviving scarcity, but abundance is coming. And there will be a moment where there'll be so much life, you will be sowing and reaping simultaneously. You need to get ready. The verse continues, new will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And I'll bring my people back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink there. They will make gardens and eat their fruit. What if the challenge of this next season was learning to steward abundance? What if the shift that we're experiencing is from surviving scarcity to stewarding abundance? Like, what are the signs of this? Spring rains are falling. New wine is being poured out. Like, I've had the privilege the last few weeks just to do some travel over the summer. We spent some time in Orange County, speaking at a number of churches. A little bit before that, we were in South Africa, speaking at a few churches in Cape Town. This last week, we've been at a conference for the Methodist movement, 3,000 Methodist pastors, called the New Room Conference. Been doing a little bit of travel in the UK. And pastors across the world are saying the same thing. Like, a season shift is happening. Like, there's a greater spiritual hunger when we gather. Like, an expectancy that we've never experienced before. Like, the sound of our worship, it's just getting louder. People are singing as if they really mean it. Like, and the sense of God's manifest presence in the room, it's growing. This feels like an incredibly exciting time in the church. Everyone's saying it. Spring rains are falling. Like, new wine is being poured out. And you know, and I know, that new wine needs new wineskins. Because Jesus said that. He said, if you pour the new wine into old wineskins, you're going to destroy the wine and the wineskins. So when there's new wine, you're going to need some new wineskins. The way we operate in this next season, it is going to have to change. We need to discern how we respond to what the Lord is doing. And I don't know what those new wineskins are going to look like in San Francisco. I don't even know what they're going to look like in the context of London. But I think through these travels, by experiencing what was stirring in Asbury, I think I've tasted some priorities. You know, things that are really close to the heart of the Father for this next season. So I'm going to submit them to you. Number one, that consecration really matters. Joshua 3, verse 5, consecrate yourself today. Tomorrow, I'm going to do extraordinary things amongst you. If we want the extraordinary things of tomorrow, we have to take seriously consecration, right? One of the stories from Asbury is you've got these 19, 20, 21-year-olds leading worship. Now, that's fine when it's a one-hour chapel service, but when it's 16 days of 24/7 prayer, that's pretty exhausting. So what happened is the worship team, like, did all the songs they knew and then did them again. And did them again. They're like, we need to tap out. We need someone else to come in. So they would start prophesying over people in the room. Could you just come to the stage? And like calling people from the room to come and lead worship, which is like really ballsy to do. But that's what they were doing. And about, you know, a couple of days in, they realized that consecration was really important. So they basically took the green room and they're like, sack off the green room, like with, you know, nibbles, snacks, you know, for VIPs. They're like, let's create a consecration room. So anyone that stood on stage, worship leader, someone sharing a devotional thought from scripture, anyone praying, if you were going to be on stage, you had to spend some time in the consecration room. So half an hour before these, you know, 20, 21-year-olds were leading the room in worship, there'd be half an hour in the consecration room, confessing their sins, like getting right with God. This is like Psalm 24. If you want to ascend the hill of the Lord, you need clean hands and a pure heart. So they were in that room with a group of intercessors and prophets. They were just getting right with God. So when they stepped onto the stage, the purity of their worship was absolutely stunning. Like, some of the big wigs from the American music industry were watching Asbury, the live stream online, and it sounded pretty ropey. So they were basically emailing in saying, look, we've been watching the live stream, love what God's doing. It sounds horrific. It sounds like you need us. We're happy to waive our fees and to come and lead the room in worship. And you know what? The guys who were trying to steward what the Lord was doing over those days responded. They said, no, it's all right. If you want to come and experience the purity of these worship leaders who were musically only at the beginning of learning their craft. We know it sounds horrific, right? But if you want to come and experience the purity of the worship, you can, but we don't need you to come and lead. These guys are doing a phenomenal job, right? So in the room, there were all these well-known artists from the worship industry in the US watching these 19, 20-year-olds butcher their songs, like murder them, right? But they were learning how to lead people into the presence of God with pure hearts. It was absolutely beautiful. This is a picture of the room at Asbury. If you look at the next slide, you'll see the banner that was over the room, Holiness Unto the Lord. This is one of the things that's been stirring, obviously at Asbury, but even before that, it feels like a younger generation are taking holiness seriously again. They're getting a fresh vision of what it means to be set apart. Now, what comes to mind when you think about holiness? My guess is what comes to mind is righteous living, right? Purity, all of that stuff, like good ethics. And I would say that is part of holiness. I would describe that as the fruit of holiness, right? But the root of holiness, the core of holiness, is undivided devotion to Jesus. When people start loving Jesus with the entirety of their beings. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. When you love Jesus, you're going to want to align your life with his values and his commands. This is what Chuck DeGroat, a theologian, says. He says, we need to reimagine holiness, not through the lens of perfectionism, but through the lens of our utter oneness with God. This is what's stirring in the church, particularly amongst a younger demographic. They are falling in love with Jesus again, prioritizing his presence. You see this like undivided devotion theme in Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the Shema, the most formative prayer in the Jewish community. They pray it every single day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The Lord is undivided in his devotion to us. So what is our response? Is to be undivided in our devotion to him. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. That's the root, undivided devotion. The fruit follows from the root. So this is the fruit. These commandments that I give you today, they're to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up, when you check your social media feed. That's the Message translation. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Like the root, undivided devotion to Jesus. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 22, an expert in the law, tests him with the question, what's the greatest commandment? In other words, what's the core principle to human flourishing? And Jesus says, "Our simple," and he quotes the Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. You see this again, Mark chapter 10, where the rich young ruler approaches Jesus. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. This is the first knee slide we read of in scripture. It's not in the context of a disco. That's meant to be a gag. Anyway, good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commands. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor mom and dad. Can I hear an amen for the last one? Honor mum and dad. So Jesus says, you know the commands, and then he quotes six of them. Like, why only six? Like, was Jesus just having like a bad day? We all have them. He's like, you know the commands, there's 10 of them. I can't remember the last, but you get the idea. Like, was he having an off day? Or was there something deeper going on? And obviously there's something deeper going on. He omits four of the commandments. Look at the four that he omits. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself any images. Don't misuse the name of the Lord your God. And remember the Sabbath. It's to be a day set apart for my presence. The first four are undivided devotion to Yahweh God, right? And what follows is how you love your neighbor as you love yourself. Jesus omits the four to make a point to the rich young ruler. It's like, you're not undivided in your devotion. You have a divided heart. You are clinging onto your wealth. And those that cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. And the rich young ruler walks away sad. He can't let go. He doesn't have an undivided heart. He has a divided heart. And what it feels like is stirring right now as a younger generation is emerging saying, I want to be marked out with an undivided heart. Jesus comes first, and I want to dethrone all the idols that stand in his way. For this rich young ruler, there was a vision of spiritual formation, but it was spiritual formation without undivided devotion. We are to be marked out by undivided devotion. Put it simply, if you want the kingdom, it starts with undivided devotion to the king. If you want the kingdom, do we want the kingdom, yeah? We want the kingdom. It starts with undivided devotion to the king. Let me try and provide like how I've been trying to articulate the cultural moment that we find ourselves in. It comes in three parts. Ready? Part number one, that in the church, we've been embracing secular narratives masquerading as kingdom stories. In other words, narratives that look like the kingdom, sound like the kingdom, but fundamentally aren't the kingdom. We've been embracing secular stories, masquerading as kingdom stories. So that's part one. Part two, smuggled into those stories are the idols of our age. Part three is those idols have been emptying the church of power, and we're beginning to wake up. So look at this summary of the biblical narrative. It's basically a story that moves from creation, that's Genesis 1 and 2, and then the fall, that's sin entering the story and created order unravels. Let's call that decreation. And then Genesis 12, there's a hinge point in the narrative, which is the story of Israel that are called to be a light to the Gentiles, a vehicle of healing and restoration and redemption. And the story of Israel is fulfilled in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that leads to recreation, the restoration of created order, God making all things new. And I want you to notice the shape of the narrative and then compare it with the secular story that surrounds us right now. Because what happened during the Enlightenment, Enlightenment thinkers came along and said, look, we love the shape of the Judeo-Christian worldview, that it has a beginning, it has an account for the brokenness that surrounds us, and it has this kind of like progress towards a utopian vision. We love the shape of the narrative. We just detest that God is the center of the story. So we want to push God to one side. We want to put the rational, autonomous self at the center of the story. But I want you to notice the language. The dark ages moving towards an age of light. That's language from the Gospels. The people walking in darkness have seen a great. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Just basically borrowing the language of the kingdom story. Think of the language of Renaissance, French word meaning rebirth. That's just ripped out of John 3. Conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus says, if you really want to be in on what you know is happening with the kingdom, you need to be born again of the Spirit. And the Enlightenment thinkers are like, ooh, you know, we love the language there, but we don't want a rebirth by the Spirit of God. We want a rebirth through human endeavor and technological advance. Like, we want to be the masters of our destiny. We want to be the architects of our future. And the reason this is so disorientating, particularly to a younger demographic, when they hear the stories of the surrounding culture that are talking about freedom and justice and liberty, right? It's like, wow, that sounds like the kingdom story, right? Here's the litmus test. If Christ isn't the center of the story, it's not the kingdom story. If the cross isn't the center of the remedy, it is not the kingdom story. It may look like the kingdom, it may sound like the kingdom, but if Christ isn't the center of the story, it is not the kingdom. This is what we've been doing in the church. We've been embracing these stories. Yeah, sounds like the kingdom story. It isn't, right? And smuggled into those stories are the idols of our age. Unknowingly, we've been bowing down to them, and those idols are emptying the church of power in the West. And right now, it feels like people are waking up and saying, I don't want to be divided in my worship. I want my worship to be marked out by undivided devotion to Jesus. If you want the kingdom, it starts with undivided devotion to the King. So, number one, consecration matters. Number two, confession of sin matters. This is something that was happening at Asbury, and we've seen it stirring in London, that a younger demographic particularly, right, are wanting spaces to get right with God. When we were at Asbury, there were queues and queues of people wanting to get to the front just to have a go at confessing their sins. Like, unbelievable. No, my turn. I want to confess my sins. Like, literally queuing up. We spoke to this one lady on the prayer team and basically said, look, when you pray for people, like, what's happening? Because they're with you, like, at the front, like, for half an hour. Like, what are you praying? Like, what's going on? And she said, I use these simple four C's as a tool for prayer. Number one, I say, what do you want to confess? And honestly, they don't need much of an invitation. These guys are just like, they're pouring out all the junk. Like, their worst thoughts, you know, sexual sins, you know, all of the brokenness, all of the things weighing down, and they just begin to pour it out. And when you turn that tap on, it just begins to flow. Sometimes that'll be 20 minutes of them just confessing their sins. Once they've done that, I say, what I want you to do now is I want you to cancel the permission that you've given to the enemy to be at work in your life through those sins. Right? Sometimes our sins just create an access point for the enemy to be at work in our life. So these young students are basically saying, Lord, where I unknowingly gave like keys to the enemy to wreak havoc in my life, Lord, I'm sorry, and I cancel that permission that I've given to the enemy. I take the keys back and I say to the enemy, you have zero permission to be at work in my thinking, in my heart, in my body, in my being. I take back the keys. I cancel permission no more. Like these younger students growing in boldness as they pray. So confession of sins, cancel permission. Number three, you command the darkness to leave. These students growing in authority, I command all, you know, schemes of the enemy to be gone now in the name of Jesus, right? And then there's an empty space and they say, come Holy Spirit. Confession of sins, cancel permission. Command darkness to go. Come, Holy Spirit. Now, if you're in a room of 2,000 people confessing their darkest thoughts, you would expect that to be a heavy atmosphere, right? Where you could barely breathe. Like, it's so heavy in this place. It wasn't like that. There was so much joy in the place. These students came back from the altar, like, radiating. Their countenance had fundamentally shifted. And this is what I saw, that the place of confession became the place of deliverance. And in the church right now, we need to step back into deliverance ministry. We've been shrinking back, panicked. We don't have good models. We've been watching too much Netflix and it just looks weird. People are like, bleh! And frothing at the mouth. We're like, no, let's not do that. And we don't know about the interplay between mental health and demonic. We just don't understand it, so let's shrink back. But there's so much darkness around. We cannot afford to shrink back. Right? Like, people need to find ways of getting free. This is one of the things I've noticed, that amongst young pastors, and I say young pastors, I mean people my age, sort of like mid-40s and below, there's been a resurgence of like spiritual formation literature. Like, people reading some of the greats, Dallas Willard and Richard Foster and Henri Nouwen and Ruth Haley Barton, all these people like devouring material on spiritual formation. Like, on our team, I think everyone, our staff team, everyone has read The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. I'm now telling them to speed up and do some work. You're like, you've slowed way too much down. Speed up and actually do something, do some work, right? So they've all read the literature. But this is becoming a common story. After 2 or 3 weeks of like practicing some of the disciplines, like, oh, I've been Sabbathing, great. And I've been fasting in between meals. Like, it's a step towards actually fasting the meals, but it's, you know, it's a step in the right direction. And, you know, I'm memorizing scripture and all this stuff. And then they do that. And after a few weeks, they'll often come to me and they say, I'm actually feeling pretty discouraged. And the reason I'm feeling pretty discouraged is I'm not getting free. And my response is always the same. The spiritual disciplines aren't meant to get you free. It's the blood of Jesus that sets you free. It's the cross of Jesus that sets you free. Do you know what the spiritual disciplines are about? They help you enjoy the freedom God has given you as free gift. Right? Think of the Exodus narrative. You have Egypt, the promised land. You have the Red Sea. What did the people of Israel contribute to their salvation? Nothing. like pure gift, pure grace, that they journey through the wilderness. They have another climactic moment at Mount Sinai. They're given the law, these practices that are going to spiritually form them and help them enjoy the freedom that's been given to them through the Red Sea deliverance. Notice, the law wasn't given to them in Egypt as a way of getting free. It was given to them in the wilderness as a way of staying free and to prepare them for life in the promised land. It's the blood of Jesus that sets us free, right? And we need to recover models and practices of deliverance. Deliverance and discipleship. Freedom and formation. And as the church, we need to step in. And the model that I'm seeing emerging in the church isn't like wacky, like Netflix crazy exorcisms. Yes, that can be the case. But honestly, more often than not, it's a humble, gentle practice of confession of sin, and young people are getting free and their lives are being transformed. So consecration, confession of sin, third value or priority, a confidence in the gospel is rising. Like, what's stirring in the church? Water levels rising, spiritual hunger levels rising. But we need to be attentive to this. It's not just that spiritual hunger is rising in the church. There's a spiritual openness rising in the surrounding culture, and we need to wake up to that reality, right? The context of London, some research was done in 2017. How open are Londoners to the gospel message? How open are Londoners to the person of Jesus? Now, the reputation of London, which is correct in many ways, is that it is an unbelievably secular, progressive city, right? And that's true. But in 2017, the research said one in every five individuals were open to a conversation about the person of Jesus. More than that, they were curious. They wanted that conversation. That was 2017. 5 years later, they redid the research. So 2022, research done, Barna and other groups in the UK, and the research came back. Now it's one in every three. This is London, right? One of the most progressive cities on the planet. So if you were to get your phone out and go through your phone, one in every three is open, more than that, curious to a conversation about the person of Jesus. That's unbelievable. It's the best kept secret. Because many of us in the room, we're still in a surviving scarcity mindset. We need to get ready to steward abundance, but we're like surviving scarcity. So we have this conversation in our mind, oh, San Francisco, such a secular city. No one's interested in the person of Jesus. And the secular grip is so strong. It's just really hard following the Jesus in my workplace. This is just so brutal. Yeah. And the season's shifting. Like, people are more open and curious than you would possibly be able to get your head around. And if we don't rise up in a moment like this, we're going to miss out. Like, people are hungry. Let me give you some stories of this. I want to show you a photo. This is a good friend on the left. She's godmum to our three kids. She's called Iona. She was traveling to the 24/7 prayer conference in Belfast. She was going through Luton Airport. And while she's waiting for the plane, she thought she'll go to, you know, she'd go to the Mac counter to feed that addiction. And as she's at the Mac counter, she bumps into this lady and they get a conversation going. She basically says to the lady, I love your necklace. That's beautiful. And the lady says, well, it's actually a crystal. I'm like big into the New Age and it's this crystal. And Iona says, well, it's really beautiful. I'm a deeply spiritual person. I follow Jesus and I love praying for people. Can I pray for you? And she looks a little bit, you know, put out, but she's like, okay. And Iona says, what can I pray for? And this lady says, well, I've got chronic back pain. It's there all the time. It's like so intense. Could you pray? It goes. And Iona says, absolutely, let's pray. And just starts praying. Like, Lord, I pray that you'd bring complete healing to this chronic back pain. I pray it would go in the name of Jesus. And whilst you're at it, would you reveal yourself to this lady? May she understand your incredible love for her. Amen. Right? At the end of that conversation, Iona says, we don't even know each other. We haven't even exchanged names. Like, what's your name? This lady says, my name's Harina. And Iona says, that's a really beautiful name. Can I ask what it means? And she says, it means chosen. But I don't know what I'm chosen for, which is an open door for an evangelist, isn't it? It's like, I think I can help you with that. I believe you're chosen by Jesus and he wants a relationship with you, right? They finish the conversation. Iona gets on the plane. A few months later, she's passing through Luton Airport on her, you know, way to another work trip. She goes to the MAC counter to feed the addiction. Harina's not there, so she moves on to the perfume counter. And then hears this voice, like, Iona, Iona, and it's Harina. So Harina comes running up, and they sort of embrace. And Harina says, can I tell you the story of what's happened over the last few months? And Iona said, absolutely. Harina said, you know when you prayed for my back? When you prayed, I felt like this cooling gel went through my body, down my back, and I was completely healed. I haven't had any pain since you prayed in that moment. And, you know, I was like, wow, that's amazing. She said, I went back home. I had a conversation with my dad. There isn't any faith in my family home. I said to my dad, Dad, I think there's power in the name of Jesus. He looked fairly disinterested. A few days later, she phones up her psychic to try and process what's going on because she's like really curious. And the psychic, just as she's beginning to tell the story, the psychic says, can I just stop you, Harina? I've given up on all that stuff. I've encountered the person of Jesus and he's totally turned my life around. And Harina's like, say what? Right? Finishes the conversation, approaches her dad and says, Dad, do we have a Bible in the house? And the dad says, I think we actually do. I think it's your grandmother's Bible. They find the Bible. And Harina sits in a room and she says, Lord, as I open this book, would you reveal yourself to me? She opens the front page and on the front page it says, Iona, right? She's telling this story to Iona. Now, Iona panics. She says, look, I've read the Bible and Iona isn't in the Bible. Like, are you sure it's the Bible and not some other random spiritual text? And Harina says, no. Gets her phone out, shows a photo of the Bible. Front page, it says, Iona is the name of the font, Clearface font. For Harina, that was like, what? She starts reading the Bible. She encounters the person of Jesus. On her own, she rocks up to her local church, right? Fast forward a few weeks. This is a picture of her at her baptism as she fully gives her life to Jesus and enters the family. Unbelievable. Unbelievable. For the cynics in the room, you know who you are. Your friends know who you are. Right? I know what some of you'll be thinking. You'll be like, well, visiting preachers always tell their best stories. Like, great, you know. And that's true. Visiting preachers tell their best stories to build faith, right? Here's the thing. Like, these kind of stories, like, happen every so often, and they do build faith. You know, they happen maybe a few times a year where you've got like a really dramatic salvation story. But when it isn't happening a few times a year, but it's happening like most months, and then it starts happening like most weeks, as a pastor, you're like, something's shifting. Like, something's shifting. We had a guy rock up at our church. We have a little cafe. He comes into the cafe. He walks up to this guy who just happens to be the associate pastor of KXC. And he says, look, I'm Buddhist by background. But the most compelling person I've read of in human history is the person of Jesus. Can you introduce me to him? I mean, that is easy pickings. For our associate pastor, you're like, mate, don't screw this one up. This is as easy as it's ever gonna get for you, right? This is like a story from the Gospels, like, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's like, well, you've come to the right place, let me explain, right? When this stuff starts happening, like most weeks, and when most weeks you realize the number of non-Christians in the room, it's growing and it's growing, you begin to think, oh my gosh, there's something shifting here. There's a season shift. Like, if we don't wake up to this in the church, we're going to miss out. There is more hunger, not just in the church, but hunger beyond the walls of the church than you could possibly get your head around and your heart around. Like, faith comes through hearing. If people are going to hear it, we actually have to proclaim it. And it feels like what is stirring in the church right now is a confidence in the gospel. Consecration, confession of sin, confidence in the gospel, finally championing the next generation. A generation is rising up and we should be incredibly excited. Listen to these words from a theologian who visited Asbury. He said, there was no leader, no rival, no envy, no pride, all humility, meekness, gentle hearts, stumbling sinners, tender students serving thousands of curious visitors in their love for mercy without knowing they're doing so. It's legit. Gen Z write-offs are graciously allowing us to peek in on this surprising work of God as they serve us like priests, unconsciously dragging us into the presence of the Lord through young, redeemed, romantic hearts for God. Christ is being honored, God is being glorified, the Spirit's at liberty. The real awkward, cringeworthy gawkers are the over 40s like myself who can't put down their phones. The Z's left theirs at home, right? That was my experience. Now, in terms of like the miraculous, you know, if water into wine is here, right, and the resurrection's here, I put Gen Z leaving their phones at home around here, somewhere in the middle. Like I've got young kids, I've got teenagers. Like, I know when they're not interested in their phones, you're like, something's going on here, something's going on here. Do you know what the something was? The presence of Jesus. Why would you get out your smartphone, right, when everything your soul craves is in the room and can be encountered in the person of Jesus? It was absolutely incredible. This is what's stirring in the church. There's a moment where the generations are coming together. The followers are becoming leaders, the leaders' parents, the parents' grandparents. Gen Z were stepping into leadership at Asbury. Pretty much everyone on the stage was under the age of 25, right? The leaders were stepping into a parenting role, and the parents were beginning to operate as spiritual grandparents, and everyone got to play, the whole body involved. If you're under the age of 25, I want to say to you, this is your time and this is your turn. Some incredible things are stirring in your generation. I could not be more excited. This is time for you to rise up. If you're sort of operating as a leader right now, I want to encourage you, your leadership days aren't done, but you might need to add to your leadership spiritual parenting, and they are different. And I'm not just talking to leaders in the church. I'm talking to leaders beyond the church. Like, leaders tend to be driven by destination. Right? Leaders tend to be vision junkies. They're constantly casting vision. We should go there. Like, church leaders, we should go there. New building project, new ministry, like new program. What if we did this? We should plant that church. Constantly casting vision, right? They tend to be dissatisfied with the present, and what they try and do is create dissatisfaction in the church. Basically, here sucks, there would be amazing. Now, if you can convince the church, they're right, this does suck, we should go there, then people will follow, right? So leaders tend to be driven, and they're driven by destination. Spiritual parents operate differently. They seek to be present with delight. Not driven by destination, present with delight. When I get home from work, my kids want me to be playing soccer in the garden. And it hurts to say that because we call it football in the UK, but they want me to be playing football in the garden. My daughter wants me to be dancing around the kitchen to the latest pop song. My eldest son wants me to be playing FIFA on the PlayStation. They want me to be emotionally, like mentally, physically present and engaged. What they don't want is me to be casting vision of how football would be better in a bigger garden. Like, it's good here, but it does suck a bit because it's a really small garden. And you know what would be better is dancing around a bigger kitchen to a better song. This is fine, but it would be better if it was a bigger kitchen and a better song. And playing FIFA on the PlayStation 4, it's all right, but the graphics on the PS5 are a lot better and we don't have money for a PS5, so we'll just have to make do with this, right? They don't need that. They want me to be present with delight. We are ministering into a moment of trauma, right? If we just cast more vision, traumatized people begin to feel higher levels of anxiety. Like, I'm barely coping. If you're saying we need to do this and do that and go there, I don't think I'm going to make it. I don't think I'm going to make it. But spiritual parents draw alongside and essentially say, it's all right. Like, we're in this together. Right? The Lord is leading us. And this might feel like a dark valley, but he is going to lead us to green pastures and still waters where the entirety of our beings is going to be replenished. So I'm going to go with you. It's going to be all right, right? Leadership needs to look slightly different in this cultural moment. The followers are becoming leaders. Leaders are becoming spiritual parents. And parents are becoming spiritual grandparents. And everyone gets to play. This would be the summary. For a fairly large period of time, we've been in a surviving scarcity moment. Spring rains are falling. Like, new wine is being poured out. Can you sense it here at Reality? Like, it's happening. The Lord is saying you need to get ready. You need to shift posture. Rather than bracing for impact, get ready to steward abundance. And these are some of the priorities for this moment we find ourselves in. Consecrate yourselves today. Tomorrow, I'm going to do extraordinary things amongst you. But right now, clean hands, pure heart, if you want to ascend the hill of the Lord. Secondly, confession of sin matters. And the place of confession becomes the place of deliverance. And we need deliverance right now. The darkness is thick. We need to pray for light. Confidence in the gospel matters. There's a spiritual openness like I've not experienced in ministry before. We need to step up and champion the next generation. This is an exciting time where everyone gets to play. I want to close with this. A few years ago, a lady in our church, Emma Heddle, sent me a prophetic word. She's a fairly, you know, trusted prophet in our community. And I read it and everything in me was like, yes, that's it. That's the word. And now I'm waking up to the realization it wasn't just a word for KXC. Like, it's a word for what the Spirit's doing across the church right now. So I want to land by reading it over you. So can we stand together? And I'm just going to read this prophetic word. It's about a shift in season. It's about a threshold moment. She wrote this. Threshold moments are equally beautiful and terrifying. They have the capacity to make or break the vision. As you stand on the cusp of everything you've ever dared hope for, you survey the land that now lies before you, your eyes tracing the intricate shapes that settle on the horizon. Too good to imagine. This is what has been stirring for so long. This has been the cry of your heart for years, hidden deep down, but now, here it is. That first glimpse of dream turned reality within reach, right before your very eyes. So nearly there. And as you stand there at the threshold of everything you've ever dared dream about, with that cocktail of excitement and fear rising in equal measure, that other voice kicks in. The one that gently tells you to take a step back from the threshold. It whispers to you that passing through the door will have its costs. It's too good to be true. Or, even worse, what lies in front of you is all a mirage and you'd be foolish to walk through. It will disappear as soon as you enter. It's better to survey the land from the doorway, to distance yourself from it just in case, to stand at the threshold just watching. It's better to quietly let the dream die now before sacrifices are made, bridges are burned, and there's no safe way back. Threshold moments of power, many see them as the end of a long journey. They finally glimpse what their hearts have longed for, but they stop, exhausted, and find themselves settling in the doorway to all they've hoped for, never actually crossing through and taking hold of it. Tired and exhausted, they find contentment in the reasoning that they've made it this far, that they can see it from a distance. But the truth is that these threshold moments are just the start of the adventure. They're only just the beginning. So step in, take courage, and move forward, reality. You've been called for such a time as this.